the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We began this series last week in 1 Timothy. Our text today is going to be particularly verses 8 through 11 of 1 Timothy 1. I'll go ahead and read for us, though, beginning back in verse 5. You follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." We noted last time that 1 Timothy has much to say about God's design for His church. In fact, I've kind of set that as the overall theme of the book of 1 Timothy, viewing the things Timothy or Paul writes to Timothy through this lens of seeing what he's writing as revealing to Timothy or reminding Timothy about God's design for His church. The question we have to ask, though, is what is the purpose of this design? Why has God set things up this way? You might think of it, again, to carry that design metaphor on. Why has God drawn the blueprints the way that He has? Why has He put this wall right here and this one over here? Why doesn't he move things around? Why has He set it the way that He has? These are important questions that we have to ask ourselves. In fact, a popular design adage that you've probably heard and maybe even used from time to time is the phrase, "Form follows function." Form follows function. This phrase was, I think, coined by an American architect named Louis Sullivan back around the turn of the 20th century. And what this came out of was his desire and his vision to kind of move design, move the construction of buildings beyond what they had been, and recognize the fact that particularly in large cities, there was going to need to be something done to be able to enable these cities to grow and be useful beyond the way that they had been up until that time. And in fact, he coined this phrase and was thinking along these lines in what ultimately became the beginnings of the modern American skyscraper, where he saw that in order for us to build a building that would reach that high and be able to hold that many people and accommodate all those workers that were coming into these buildings and using them and living in them, in order to do that, we needed to think through things differently than we had up until that point, when buildings followed a certain pattern. And he recognized that in order for this building to function to a greater extent than buildings were up to that point, something about the form needed to change. We couldn't design buildings the same way that we had been if we wanted them to, you know, have 30 floors or 60 floors or 100 floors. We had to have that in mind as we design these buildings. We had to think about the function that we wanted the buildings to perform when we set about designing them or their form. So form followed function. We determined the function of the building, and then the form of that building followed it. Well, to apply this to the context of the church and to think through it spiritually, the design of the church, the form of the church, and again, I'm not talking architectural here, I'm talking spiritual, the design that God has given to the church, its form, is meant to enable it to fulfill its God-ordained mission or its function. God has designed the church in such a way that it is best equipped to fulfill the mission that God has given to us. He's formed us in a way that gives us the greatest ability to carry on the function that He's called us to. Form follows function. You see, just as any good builder, we as builders of the church that God has gifted and called us to do, we're not just free to tinker with the design. Any good builder isn't just free to look at the blueprint and then, I don't really like this. This isn't how I would do this. I'm gonna do it my way. I'm going to put the wall over here. I think it goes better over here. Well, there's obviously a process you would go through to be able to do that. Any builder is not free to just follow their own desires. The same thing is true for us in the life of the church. We're not free to come up with our own design. The design has already been drawn up. The blueprints have already been created. That work has already been done by God, and what He does in His Word is to reveal that design to us. Reveal to us the plans that He's drawn up. And then our responsibility is to use each piece properly according to its intended use. So that when the building comes together, it's able to properly fulfill the function that God has called us to. So this is the lens through which we're looking at this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, this pastor. We might think of him kind of as an interim emissary that Paul had sent to this church to be Paul's representative, to communicate the things that Paul sought to be. As he sought things from the Lord, he wanted these things communicated to this church in Ephesus. And what I want us to see today from particularly verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1. Last week we saw how God's design really was grounded in a belief in the authority of God's Word. We're not free to just tinker with and change God's Word. Our responsibility is to recognize its authority and then humble ourselves before it and obey it and follow it. Well, today I want us to see this, that God's design for His church includes a proper understanding and use of the law. God's design for His church is, or it includes, a proper understanding and use of the law. Now, when I say that God intends for the church to use the law, some of you are probably like, red flags are going up. But wait a second. What are we talking about the law here in context of God's design for the church? I mean, I thought the law was done away with. I thought now we're under grace. Isn't that the message of the New Testament, that the law has been done away with? Now we're under grace. Why is it part of God's design for the church to properly understand and use the law? Well, in these four verses of our text today, I want us to understand three facts about the law as Paul reveals them to us here. Three facts about the law that he states here and explains, and we must understand if we're going to properly use the law. And he begins with a statement that might surprise us at first, especially if we're thinking, wait a second, why are we talking about law? What is Paul's first statement? What is the first fact that Paul draws our attention to about the law? He simply states it at the beginning of verse 8. He says, "Now we know that the law is good." Fact number one that Paul gives us is the fact that the law is good. We must remember the audience to whom he's writing this letter. Yes, he's writing to Timothy. We talked about this last week. He's writing this personally to Timothy, but his intention is for this letter to be read to the church. So when we hear Paul writing, he's not just writing to Timothy, as though this was something only Timothy was going to read, but rather this was something the entire church was going to read and be aware of. And he states to this church, he wants this church to understand that the law is good. Now, why does Paul say this? I want us to understand a little bit of the background and Paul's own experience and why he's making this statement that the law is good. If you remember, one group of people in this church that's going to hear this letter read is these certain persons that Paul mentions in both verses 3 and verse 6. These certain people, this ambiguous group we talked about last week, this indefinite group that he talks about, but really, you know, when this letter is read, everybody's going to know, I know who he's talking about there. That's these certain people that are teaching certain things. This is the same group that he also refers to as those that are desiring to be teachers of the law in verse 7. So there's a certain group of people in this church who are desiring to be teachers of the law. We talked about this last week. They had kind of set themselves up as those that were going to be the authoritative source resources on what the law says. Now remember, we also, I'm trying to remind us of things we talked about last week. I know some of you weren't here, so I want to make sure that we're understanding who these people are. These certain persons were very likely, at least some of them were elders of the church. These were church leaders. This wasn't just, you know, some fringe guys that, you know, came to church, you know, a couple times a year and they were seeking to wreak havoc in this church. No, these were established leaders of the church who very likely puffed up with their own authority and desiring to be, they wanted to be the ones that were going to be the look-to teachers. They were going to be the respected authorities. They desired to be teachers of the law, and they were leading the church in a bad direction. In fact, Paul has just refuted what these men were teaching and what they were doing. First, he laid out the goal of the charge that Timothy was to give to them. Timothy was to go charge these men. As we talked about last week, his ministry was to be a confrontational ministry. He was set there. He was to remain there. The reason Paul left him there was to be a confrontational minister to these certain persons, to confront the teaching that they were teaching to the church. And Paul first laid out the goal of the charge that Timothy was to give in verse 5 that we just read. The aim of the charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Second, he pointed out the need for the charge to be given. Again, so who are these guys? They're these wannabe teachers of the law. But look what he says, they're swerving from these, that is, this pure heart and a sincere conscience, or a good conscience and a sincere faith. They're swerving from these, and they've wandered into vain discussion. They're teaching, rather than getting the church to pursue love through the heart and the conscience and the faith, rather they were swerving from those, and they have themselves and are leading the church to wander away into vain discussion. And then thirdly, he noted that these teachers had lost all credibility. They had no understanding either what they were saying or the things that they were making confident assertions about. They lost all credibility as teachers because the false direction that they were going in their own thinking, in their own study, and in their teaching of the church. And so it's evident that Paul's writing to a Jewish group of people, or at least Jewish Christians, people who, I mean, these are men who are desiring to be teachers of the law. So they're Jewish people. They have a knowledge and understanding of the law of God. But they're using this wrongly as the basis of their doctrinal teaching. They're abusing their understanding of the law. We might say these people are those that believe and teach the Bible. I mean, remember, the law of God, as these first century Christians had it, I mean, this was their Bible. And so they're seeking to be teachers of the Bible, in using our terminology. So what's the issue here? Why does Paul deal with the topic in the way that he does? Well, that's the background that he's writing to this church. Think about Paul's own personal background. Remember who Paul was prior to his conversion? Paul was one who was certainly desired to be a teacher of the law, right? Think of Paul's own testimony in Philippians chapter 3 as he gives it himself. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That was Paul's testimony. Paul was, I mean, he's, he, he's essentially bragging about himself and his own attitude in his former life. He's saying, look, you that think you keep the law so well and think you're righteous before God because you obey the law, you have nothing on what I was like. I mean, I was the principal law keeper. I mean, I was the student in the class that none of us liked, that I always got all of the answers right, and I always obeyed the rules. I was the one that pleased the teacher. I was the example that was given to, you know, all of the rest of us that, you know, why can't you be like Paul? Why can't you just obey like him? Why can't you just work hard and get good grades like him? That this was who Paul was. He was of all people. I mean, he would write to these guys in Ephesus and say, you guys think you're trying to keep the law and you're trying to get other people to keep the law. You think you're zealous for the law? They had nothing on Paul. But what happened when Paul became a Christian? Paul's understanding of his relationship to the law changed, didn't it? I mean, what are some of the other things that Paul had said? His theology, you might say, took a 180. I mean, Paul, you know, we know from Paul's own testimony that he became a totally different person at the moment of his conversion. In fact, I was just reading this in my Bible reading the other day from the book of Acts, and it's almost humorous to read when Paul becomes a Christian and God tells Ananias, and then there's the other churches, those first churches that Paul comes to. These guys are freaked out because this was Paul. This was their chief enemy. This was the guy that was coming, as he even said in his own testimony in Philippians 3. This was the guy that was coming and throwing them in jail, and now here he is. He wants to come preach in our church. I don't know. But Paul, the transformation of Paul wasn't just in his heart and his life, but it was also in his view and his understanding as he had been taught by the Lord of his relationship to the law of God. To which he writes things like he writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So now we see Paul talking about being free from the law. And for God doing something that the law was unable to do. So he's writing to people, and people are receiving this word, and they're hearing Paul, this former great teacher and observer of the law, now saying, I'm free from the law. And the law was unable to do some things. Then he writes in Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, these verses are good news, aren't they? When we read that passage in Romans 8, it's another one of my favorite passages, this statement of there is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. We are free from the law in Christ. We're free in Christ from the law of sin and death. This is the gospel. But what happened was Paul was being charged with basically throwing out the law. And his Jewish friends, these fellow teachers of the law, were none too happy with what Paul was now teaching. Paul now was undermining the law in their view. This man who used to elevate the law, he loved the law. Now all of a sudden the law is insufficient and we're set free from the law, and this is a good thing. They didn't much like what Paul was teaching. And I'm sure that some of these Ephesian elders were not pleased with Paul. Maybe they, you know, Paul came and planted this church in Ephesus, and these are guys that, you know, I don't know if Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. I'm not sure that Paul had the right idea. Paul's away now. Timothy's young. Let's correct the things that Paul has taught us. Let's let the church properly understand that the law is a good thing, and you need to be following the law and all of this. Don't listen to what Paul says about freedom from the law. So this is some of the background into which Paul writes these words. Really, and he finds common ground with these teachers. Paul reminds them of the fact the law is good. the law is good. Why is the law good? Well, ultimately, it comes from God. The law has been given by God. God will not give something that isn't good. So Paul basically finds common ground with these teachers that he wants Timothy to charge and correct. And he says, fact number one, guys, the law is good. Now, the next point, he's going to give a huge caveat to that statement. He's going to further clarify what he means by that. But before we move on too quickly, I want to pause and let what Paul says here sink in a little bit, that the law is good. Because often we're too quick to just reject the law. We read these verses that Paul writes in these places and several others, this freedom from the law. And we read in the book of James, this law of liberty. And we rejoice in that, and rightly so. But we too often are quick to reject the law and dismiss the law as just the product of an old-fashioned, outdated God that you know, he was having a bad day when he gave the law. You know, he was kind of grumpy and now he was just he needed to put his thumb on his people, and he gave them these laws that they could never keep. And it was just futile. And we see that, okay, that's the law in our minds very often, isn't it? It's just it's old. I mean, that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. There's no value to the law. The law, it means nothing. That was for Israel. That was for an old day. So we're sometimes too quick to dismiss the law because we're under grace. And what tends to happen is we functionally view our God, quotes, our God, as different from that God. The one that has granted us grace is a different God than the one that gave his law in the Old Testament. That was a grumpy God. We have a gracious God. And so I want to just kind of pause and the same God who has showed us grace and has saved us by his grace is the same God that gave the law. The law is good. When Paul writes about, and we'll see this here in a second, when Paul writes that the law, there were things that the law could not do. It wasn't a deficiency in God. It wasn't that, you know, God was misguided in giving the law. It was the problem, as Paul writes there, was weakened by flesh. It was the problem was in us. The weakness of the law was in us. And so don't be too quick to just hear law and, oh, that's not for me. The law is good. In fact, Paul himself, in Romans 7, verse 12, writes, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul wants these false teachers, wants Timothy and these false teachers to understand the law is good. There is value in the law, which leads us to the second fact that Paul makes to Timothy and to these teachers. Not only is the law good, but the law must be used lawfully. Number two, the law must be used lawfully. And here's the big caveat that Paul gives. Yes, the law is good, but it must be used, as he says, lawfully. It's kind of a play on words there. In fact, this word lawfully is translated later in the epistle in the context of an athlete competing according to the rules. The law must be used according to the rules. It must be used in the proper way. Think about the way that these teachers were using the law. We saw last time they were creating these myths and they were highlighting these endless genealogies. They were misusing the law. They were taking these small points of the law and making huge theologies out of them, missing the whole point of the law in the first place. And Paul makes it clear that they missed that in verses we just referenced of missing the aim of this charge that Paul gives of love. They missed the mark on that. Their teaching was not characterized. Their teaching was not working toward and pursuing love among the church. It was they wanted everybody to love them. They were trying to gain a hearing and gain a following. And all it did was promote speculations rather than love. And so the law must be used lawfully. The law must be used properly, the way that it was intended to be used. You know, by way of illustration, we might think of this in terms of, I was thinking this week of fireworks. You know, fireworks can be a wonderful, enjoyable experience. I'm not huge into fireworks, but I don't mind going and watching somebody else that does all the work and enjoying, you know, shooting them up. And I mean, it's beautiful. It's fun. It's enjoyable. And it's spectacular when used properly. But we saw even a couple years ago right in our area when fireworks were used improperly and it set the forest on fire. And it had incredibly damaging effects, putting lives in danger. Property was lost. So when they're used properly, the way that they're intended, they can be beautiful and enjoyable. But when used in a way that they're not intended to be used, they can do great damage, and they can even be deadly. That's Paul's point here when he's speaking of the law. The law is a good thing. The law is not bad. We as Christians have to sometimes correct our thinking. The law itself is not bad. It just must be used correctly, the way that it was intended. Because if it's not used correctly, if it's used correctly, it can produce something very good and helpful to us that we'll see in a moment. But when used improperly, it can be severely damaging to us spiritually. It can be deadly. This was Paul's warning. He was seeing these false teachers move in this direction to where their understanding and teaching and application of the law was going to have harmful, even deadly effects on the members of the church there. So how do we use the law lawfully? What does that mean? Well, there are commonly used three uses of the law as we understand Scripture's teaching of the law. There is, first of all, a civil use of the law. You might think of this as the law as a bridle in the mouth of a horse. It's restrained. The bridle is used to restrain the horse, to keep that horse under control. The law is a means of restraining evil. You know, God has given to the state the authority to govern by enacting laws, and the purpose for these laws is to restrain evil. You see, if we are left to ourselves, we are going to pursue wickedness and evil to the nth degree. I mean, mankind, humanity needs laws in order to have evil restrained. I mean, if we look at, and we sometimes despair over the condition of seeming lawlessness in our society, imagine if there were no laws. Imagine how things would be. We are the same people that are described in the book of Genesis who did only evil continually. Or in the book of Judges when we read that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, can you imagine society if we were just free from law to pursue whatever we wanted to pursue? It would have disastrous consequences. And so there is a good use of the law. And it's worth pointing out that many of our laws as a society are rooted in the law of God. I mean, just the idea of not killing another person. I mean, this is rooted in fundamentally in God's command, and even more fundamentally that we are created in the image of God. And many other laws, the way that our society runs in many ways is rooted in the law of God as He has revealed it. So there's a civil use of the law in restraining evil, and it's a good thing. Secondly, there's what I've called the gospel use of the law. That is, the law as a mirror that reflects that which is looking into it. You know, we look into a normal mirror, okay, not a carnival mirror, but just a normal mirror. You walked into the bathroom this morning and you probably looked in the mirror. When you looked into that mirror, it didn't lie to you. I mean, this is our battle with mirrors, isn't it? It doesn't lie to us. What we see in that mirror is how we really look. If we look in that mirror and our hair is messed up, it really is. It needs to be addressed. You know, we we get ready to walk out of the house, we one last look in the mirror, make sure that, you know, the collar's straight, everything's, you know, tucked in and looking right. Because that mirror is going to tell us, it's going to give us an accurate picture of who we are and what we look like. Well, this is one of the functions of the law of God. It is a mirror that reflects the condition of our heart and our life. Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." This is where we really get to, okay, where's the line of demarcation between a proper use of the law and a deadly use of the law? You see, the proper use of the law is to view it as this mirror, that is, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is, I look at the law and I see these commands. And in fact, when Paul writes here in particularly verses 9 and 10, if you read through those, we're not going to look at each word individually, but he gives here initially these pairs of words and then some individual sins that are described. And really what he does here is summarize the Ten Commandments. If you look at there, the first several of them, for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, all of that are really summaries of those first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, this relationship before God. And then the last ones, beginning with those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, and on and on. These are those who break the last six of the Ten Commandments. So Paul has in mind here clearly the Ten Commandments, the law as it's in its most distilled form. And he says the purpose of this law, and in fact he says here, the law is not laid down, the law is not established for the just or for the righteous. The law is given for those that are the lawbreakers, those that are sinners. The law is this mirror that I look at, for instance, the Ten Commandments. And what do I see when I take the Ten Commandments and I compare my life to those Ten Commandments? What do I see? I see I'm a lawbreaker. That's what we all see. We're all looking into the same mirror and we're all seeing the same thing. We're lawbreakers. This is a good function of the law. When our view of the law leads us to properly view ourselves, then it's being used as it ought to. When it's twisted and then used as Paul is attacking, not only in Romans 3, but also in these false teachers, when there are those, as he writes in Romans 3, who are seeking to be justified by the works of the law. Okay, now this is the problem. You see, the law was never meant to be the means by which we are justified. God never intended the law. God understood the weakness of our flesh. He never intended the law to be a means by which we are made righteous before Him. Rather, God gave us the law as this mirror to show us how far short we've fallen before His glory, as Paul writes in Romans 3:23. How do we know we've fallen short of that glory? By holding up the mirror of God's law that every one of us has broken. We are lawbreakers. Paul goes on to use this, or describe this use of the law in places like Galatians 3. And he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The law was never there to make us righteous. The law was our guardian until Christ came. The law was meant to point us to and guide us to Christ, to prepare us for Christ. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And he also writes in Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The good use of the law is this use of the mirror, reflecting our sinful condition. And what a glorious thing. This is the hope of the gospel, that to say that the mirror of the law in reality condemns us, how is that good news? How is that glorious to us? It's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because the law is then accomplishing what it is meant to accomplish. And as Martin Luther said, he says, the law reveals sin so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace. The law is good when it's used properly as a means of showing us our sin so that we may then long for grace. This is the good news. It begins with the bad news that we're lawbreakers. But we have to understand that before the gospel it becomes good news. If we're not made aware of our sin, if we don't see ourselves first as a lawbreaker, then we'll never long for grace. We'll never understand what grace is. We'll never run to Christ to be freed from our wickedness. Apart from looking into the mirror of the law, this is a good use of the law. In fact, it can be a very useful way as you're talking to friends and neighbors and seeking to explain the gospel to them. It's just to point out the ways that they have broken God's law is a very useful way to make them aware of their sin. I mean, most people have some understanding of what the Ten Commandments are. You can take those and ask them, have you broken God's law? That is a loving thing to do to somebody in order to make them aware of their sin so that you might show them Christ who will rescue them from their sinfulness and by his work on the cross find forgiveness for that law breaking. This is a good and healthy use of the law. It's deadly when we tell someone that if you keep the law, you will be right with God. For one, none of us can do that. You want to do something unloving to someone, you tell them or give them the indication that if you just live a certain way, God will be pleased with you. God, you will be right before God. No, our righteousness before God is dependent not upon anything we have done, but upon what Christ has done in our place. He came and perfectly fulfilled the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, as he himself says. I didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And he's perfectly obeyed the law in our place so that we might have our sins forgiven, our law-breaking might be forgiven, and we might be cleansed. So this gospel use of the law as a mirror is a good use of the law. When we look at ourselves, it must not be that we look at the law and we just are riddled with guilt, particularly as believers. Rather, we continue to look at the law and we see ourselves, yes, as someone who even in Christ we still fail. But our standing before God has not changed because Christ's obedience to the law has not changed. It was once and for all. Which leads us to the third good use of the law, which is the sanctifying use of the law. This is the view that I saw one guy this week described as this flashlight use of the law. This is that use of the law where it guides our steps. So this is we're not talking about people that are in Christ. We're not talking about how we gain or even keep our status before God. But the law has a use in continuing to guide our steps. This is the one, incidentally, that has the most controversy throughout church history, this sanctifying use of the law. This battle between the law, we're done with the law. We no longer need the law. Yes, it was our mirror. It made us aware of our sins, but I don't need it anymore. You know, it's often said Jesus replaced the law of commandments with the law of love. We even see that sort of thing mentioned by Paul here in 1 Timothy. I'm not under commandments anymore. I'm under love. But when we say things like that God replaced the law of commandments with the law of love, we misunderstand what Jesus actually said. Love has not replaced the law. Rather, love is the fulfillment of the law. We don't go from having to obey God to now just love. First of all, what is love? This is really what the law still provides for us. It defines for us what love looks like. Again, Jesus said that love is the fulfillment of the law. How do you obey the law? You love God with all of your heart, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I know what love of God looks like? Well, a good place to start is the first four commandments, because they help to define what love of God looks like. God says, you'll have no other gods before me. It's inconsistent for us to say that we love God, but in practice our heart is following after every idol that we can imagine. It's been said that our hearts are idol factories. They will create all kinds of idols. Other pleasures and things that we pursue as gods, little g gods. It's inconsistent to say that we love God, that we're keeping His commandments, and yet follow after all of these other idols. What does it mean to love God? It means putting to death all of the worship of all of these other idols in our life. You say, well, you can't call me to obey commandments. But how do we define what it means to love God apart from hearing what he has commanded us to do? Again, we're not following these commandments as a way of being made right with God. I'm talking here in the context of those of us who have already been made right with God. But now these laws, these commandments that God has given are now, it's now this light that is guiding our steps. What does it look like to love God? Well, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. It's often viewed as a prohibition of using God's name as a curse word, but we could expand it even more broadly. Anything that we do, any thought that we have that defames the name of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, which is how he talks about his name. It's his glory. Anything that we do or say or think that defames his glory is a violation of this commandment. What does it look like? What does it mean to love the Lord with all of our heart? It means to think and live in such a way that we are not defaming his name, but we are bringing glory to his name. That means we're going to have to choose to not do things. That means we have to say certain things are sin. They are disobedient to God's commandment. They are behaviors and attitudes and actions that a Christian ought not have. Not as a way to gain favor with God, but just as doing this and thinking this way is not going to bring honor to the name of the Lord. This is not glorifying to the Lord. Keeping the Sabbath day holy. We must be careful to, really with all of these, we have to be careful with to avoid some legalism where we define for everybody what obedience to these commands look like. If you read in Scripture, you will find that there is freedom. There is liberty. So in some of these, obedience to the command is going to look differently to different people. Paul writes about this, particularly in other places, this freedom, these matters of conscience. But what does our attitude toward the Sabbath day or the Lord's day as we now understand it? What does it reflect about our love for God? What do our practices reflect and say about our love for God? How do I know what it looks like to love others? Well, a good place to start is the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, beginning with honoring your father and mother. Paul references those kind of almost the extreme disobedience to the commandment, those who strike their fathers and mothers. Our ability to love others begins with the demonstration of love within our families. What does it look like to love others? Well, it begins by honoring those who God in a family way has brought into authority and responsibility over us. You shall not murder. Probably most, hopefully all of us would say, well, I'm innocent on that one. And of course you know that Jesus dug even deeper on this. You know, he instructed us that even harboring hatred or anger in our heart toward others is a violation of this commandment. The same with, you shall not commit adultery. I mean, certainly there is a prohibition against the physical act of committing adultery. But Jesus reminds us that it, just like murder and just like these others, that the issue is not just the behavior, it's the heart behind it. Jesus applied this to the inward heart of lust just as much as he applied it to the outward act of adultery. What is the point of all of this? Obedience is not, or obedience to these commands is not the means of our salvation. I don't want anybody to walk out of here thinking that I'm saying that in order to be saved, we must obey God's commandments. This is not how we find salvation. Salvation comes through the work of Jesus Christ and our faith in that work. But looking at all of this together, we see that the law is good when used lawfully. When it's used as a mirror to reveal our sins, when it's used as a light to direct our steps according to the will of God, as a reflection of God and His character. Remember, God gave the law. The law was a reflection of who He was. How do we live to bring glory to God? We obey the law that He has given to us. We obey the commandments that He's placed upon us. 1st fact is the law is good, Paul says. 2nd fact, it must be used lawfully. The third fact that he makes, or that he points out, is that the law is not inconsistent with the gospel. Look at how he summarizes. He gives this long list of sins, of violations of the law. And he sums it up at the end of verse 10 with whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. Whatever is contrary to sound doctrine is a violation of the law. To think and say and do things that are contrary to sound doctrine is a violation of the law. This sound doctrine is in contrast to the false doctrine that Paul's addressing here among these teachers. And this sound doctrine that he's holding as the standard, he equates in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God of which I've been entrusted. The message Paul's been preaching, I mean, in many ways the message that has got him in hot water with these teachers of the law is the fact that we're not justified by the law, we're justified by faith in the work of Jesus Christ apart from the law. That is the soundness of our doctrine or the health of our doctrine. It's a physical, medical term, sound, healthy. Healthy doctrine is measured by its agreement with the gospel. Paul sets all of this talk about the law being good and this proper use of the law within the context of the gospel that he's been entrusted with. The law is not contrary. It's not inconsistent with the message of the gospel. The law is the means by which we're made aware of our sins. The law is the guardian. Other translations, I think, has schoolmaster instructing us, showing us our need for grace, our need for Christ. But then it guides our steps. So our pursuit of obedience to the law must never be divorced from our faith and trust fully in the work of Jesus Christ. We view our obedience to the law as the sanctifying work that God is producing in us by His Spirit, having already been made righteous in Christ. And so as we grow in our understanding of both our freedom from the law as a means of justifying ourselves before God and the responsibility, being free from the law, but a responsibility to obey the commands, my prayer for us is that the cry of our heart would be in tune with that of the psalmist in Psalm 119. I'll close by reading verses 97 through 105. May this be the cry of our heart as well. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded as we consider the law as a reflection of your character. We're reminded that we all fall short. Every single one of us are a lawbreaker. And we justly stood accused of disobedience to it. But in your grace and mercy, you sent Christ that he might live a life where he perfectly obeyed your law. He has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. And in our place, he obeyed your law. So that then he himself could go to the cross and, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he could offer a sacrifice, because he didn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, but he went and offered a sacrifice for our sins. And we are so thankful. We rejoice in the good news of the gospel that we are free from the law in the sense of having to keep the law as a means of being made righteous before you. There is no hope in that. But there's hope in Christ because he has done that for us. We're grateful for that. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that is still seeking to obey the law as a means of gaining their righteous standing before you, if they're just trying to be a good person and to do the best they can to please you, that you'll be happy with them, well, that is a deadly use of the law. And I pray that even this morning your Spirit would make them aware of their total inability to obey your law. To place our hopes in our ability to obey it is deadly. There is no hope for salvation in that. Lord, by your Spirit, would you help them to see and understand what Christ has done? That this morning they would leave trying to be a good person as a means of gaining favor with you, and they would run to Christ for grace and salvation in his finished work. that today would be a day of salvation for them. Lord, for us who are who enjoy that righteous standing in Christ, Lord, as we walk out of here, help us not to just leave the law of God behind as though you make no demands on our life. Now we're free to live as we please because we're righteous in Christ. But help us to see that one who is truly in Christ is one who, as the psalmist writes, loves the law of God. The law is no longer a terrible taskmaster over us, a source of guilt and condemnation, but it is now it's the way forward. It's the guide helping us understand how we might obey you and please you as the Spirit works in and through us. So Lord, free us from any thought of legalism in the sense of now continuing to have to keep your law as a means of maintaining our favor with you. But that we would go to your law, we would go to your word and see its revelation to us and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, walk in obedience to it. With confidence that you are pleased with us as you are pleased with Christ. And you are at work in us, producing in us these works that you have prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. We thank you for the hope of the gospel, that we are free from our sin. And we are now indwelt with the powerful Holy Spirit to enable us to put away sin that we might find forgiveness and cleansing in Christ. We pray these things in His great and glorious name. Amen.